Our brother Glenn read to us at the very beginning of the service from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And he read verses 11 through 19. And as you read that, as you read with him, you may have noticed two different things that are going on in this text. This text, we're introduced to two seem like completely different things. The first is in verses 12 through 14. Well, verse 11 tells us that when Jesus had come to the town on the back of the colt, came to Jerusalem, that he went to the temple and looks all around at everything, and then he leaves the temple, goes back to Bethany. It was late in the evening. And this is the pattern through the week. Come to Jerusalem, go back to Bethany. Come to Jerusalem, go back. Maybe to Mary, Martha, Lazarus' home. But he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the temple, and all he does is observe the situation. And but on the way back, he comes to this, or the next day, rather, Monday. On the Monday, when he leaves Bethany, he comes to see a fig tree in the distance. And a fig tree has leaves on it. It's not the season of figs, and we'll talk about that next week more. But he comes looking for figs, and there are no figs, and he curses the fig tree. And then the text moves on. From cursing the fig tree, saying, no more fruit ever on you. He goes on. So that's the first event that we're introduced to, the cursing of the fig tree. But then he comes back to the temple on this Monday, and he begins to drive out those who are selling sacrifices and exchanging money and going about in the temple. He drives them out. It's the cleansing of the temple. That's the second event. So you have two events, cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Are they meant to go together? Is there a message in the cursing of the fig tree and what he does in the temple with the Israel, with its spiritual leaders? A hidden message in the cursing of the fig tree. Does it represent the cursing of Israel? I only say that because writers talk about it. Because you look at a text, comes to Jerusalem on Sunday, looks at the temple, leaves, comes back on Monday, on the way, sees this fig tree, comes to it for fruit, curses the fig tree, and then goes to the temple and cleanses it. And so writers way back in time have talked about this. The question is the one thing representative of the other? The cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the tree. I bring it up because the writers do, but I bring it up to make a point. Hopefully a helpful point. And that is this. That we who read the Bible, study the Bible, look at the Bible, especially we who teach the Bible, preach the Bible, we should be very slow to read into it a hidden message. We should be very slow to say, oh, this is happening right in this, it's enveloped right in between this is the cursing of the fig tree. What that does, it makes the Bible a mystery book. And I want to tell you, the Bible is not a mystery book. You should not approach the Bible from trying to see a hidden message. There are types, like King David is a type of Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt, that's a type, a picture of salvation. Those type things are clear. They're not hidden. They're not confusing. In fact, the Bible, before it's over, makes clear this is what we're talking about. But over the years, I've heard more mystery book preaching in meetings, I'm talking about, than just plain teaching what the Bible says. The Bible is not a mystery book. You should basically read the Bible like you'd read other books. For instance, the parables. They should be understood as parables. The Proverbs. Boy, have they been twisted to teach what they don't twist. What they don't teach. They teach us how to live life wisely. And you should look at them as a proverb. The Psalms, you look at them. And you realize that's a song. A song involves imagination. A song involves, they talk about a refuge, a rock. It gives you an idea of something solid, something that anchors you, something that helps you and holds you. We sang one of those in our service this morning. There is a candle. Carry your candle. Now, if you take that and you try to interpret that song like you do Romans, you might come up with something. You say, well, that's not biblical. But if you take it as a song in poetic form, it allows for us to see the meaning there. So there are places like that in the Bible. Psalms, the Lord is the good shepherd. Well, as far as we know, he never had one sheep in his life. He was raised in a carpenter shop. If you want to get literal, you say he's a carpenter. But he's the good shepherd. We all know. So we don't want to make the Bible a mystery book. We don't want to create interpretive uncertainties. I remember well, Brother Glenn knew this man. He always was preaching from the shadow of the verse. His grandfather taught him to preach from the shadow of the verse. I'll be honest, I heard him many times. I never understood what he's saying. And finally, he had such bad doctrine that I honestly, it's one of the few times I've solidly rebuked a preacher, but I did. Because of what he was saying, teaching. It was totally wrong. Shadow of the verse. But you get down to the problem, it makes the average person like us who read the Bible, I'm including myself in that, it makes them to think they can't understand the Bible because they don't see the mysterious messages. Man walks out of the church. Well, he doesn't feel like he can read the Bible. He didn't feel like he can study the Bible because he said, I never saw that. I don't understand it either if I'm supposed to see all these mysteries. If I'm not supposed to take it for what it says. You see. And finally, I say this about that. There's enough that's in the Bible that's clear and certain. Preset. That's what I'd like to hear. Just, you don't have to go to all this. Preachers have a funny way. They want to find good outlines instead of have a message. Message. And so they're looking for that. But they want to find something that's unique. They go to meetings. And they're looking for something that no one's ever heard before. Let me tell you something. If it's biblical, somebody's heard it. Be like Spurgeon, the time they were going to throw somebody out of his college for preaching one of Spurgeon's sermons. And the boy said right up, I didn't preach your sermon. I didn't preach your sermon. Spurgeon said, you did preach my sermon. He said, I didn't preach your sermon. And the boy was so adamant, finally Spurgeon said, well, whose sermon did you preach? And he named a guy. It wasn't my sermon, but it was another. He was still guilty preaching another man's sermon. Most Baptist preachers would be out of business if it weren't for other men's sermons. Picking dead men's bones. That's the truth. Internet's really made it bad. Really made it bad. But so Spurgeon turned. The boy said, I didn't preach your sermon, I preached another man's sermon. And he turned to an ancient book far beyond time that he had read. Spurgeon had such a mind. He never studied formally. But he had such a mind. It was like a computer that would hold this information. And sure enough, he pulled that book off the shelf and verbatim, he had read that sermon. And then years had passed and he forgot it, but it was in his mind and he preached the other man's sermon. Well, preachers are always looking for something. Always looking for something unique. I don't know why I even told you that story. But I'm a firm believer in this. And you're the priest of the Bible. Please listen to me. Teach the Bible. Just teach what the Bible says. Don't try to come up with a special angle on it. You can't get smarter. than the Holy Spirit. And this is the book the Holy Spirit has brought us. You understand that? That's it. So we were careful. Careful about mysteries. Careful about the unique. Let's just look at what the Bible says. I think what's going on here in this text is Mark is simply laying out events in order as they happened. That's what's going on. And so it happens, he curses the fig tree. The next thing happens, he goes to the temple. The next thing, they come back having left that, they come to the fig tree, and it's gone. It's dead. Not gone, but it's dead. And that leads to another sermon. So we deal with the temple, cleansing the temple. The first thing is found in that verse 11 that I looked at with you, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, comes to the temple, looks around about everything, and then he goes back to Bethany with the 12. What Jesus does is survey the situation. Then he leaves town. That seems to be his practice through the week, leaving town, back to Bethany, as we said. But plainly, when Jesus does the next thing he does, we're going to see it's not something that happens impulsively. Jesus goes there, he looks, he sees. But the Bible says he walks among the churches. The seven churches in Revelation that he speaks to. He knew what was going on in every one of those churches because he walks among those churches. He's looked. He knows. And that's what we should see in this. That first of all, he has looked at this situation. He surveyed it, but he doesn't act impulsively. Well, I guess I'm asleep on it tonight. It's always good to sleep on something tonight. I wish sometimes I slept on things a week. How many of you've done that? You've done something you wish you hadn't done. You said, I remember my father, I was telling him something happened. A preacher did something. I was in a meeting with him. And when I talked to the preacher, what he did, he said, I was telling my dad that. And he says, that's exactly the problem. He did what he did before he thought about it. And I said, oh, I learned a lesson there. My dad just picked up on those few words. Did what he did. Most of what you do impulse, you write a letter. How many of you wrote a letter and now it's email. You hit it and you're trying to figure out, how did I get that back? Have you ever tried to get one back? I wrote a lot of letters I wish I could get back. But you can't. You gotta be careful. You sleep on, that's what he does. Situation. But the second thing in verses 15 and 16, he comes back. And it's the next day, it's Monday. And the Bible tells us he comes to Jerusalem, enters the temple, verse 15, and he begins to drive these people out who are buying and selling in the temple. Not only just driving them out, casting them out, but he begins to overturn their tables. Jesus starts flipping tables, throwing tables. Those who are selling the people money changers and selling doves. And he wouldn't even permit them to carry the stuff through the place. Now, this is the outer courts where this is happening. You have the outer courts of the Gentile, and then the court of the women, and then you get to the men. The women and men being Jews. But the Gentiles, they could never go in where the... Well, see, outside then, in this huge area outside the temple, we're looking at the temple compound, everything about it. They have set up tables to sell doves and sacrifices and exchange money. What's going on is this. This is Passover week. People are walking from all over Jerusalem. It's not a huge place, but you walk 10, 20, 100 miles, and you've walked a long way, or you've traveled. From way up north down, it's really a large travel. So you come, and you've got to have sacrifices, so it's understood. And there was a place at the Mount of Olives set up. Because people came, they expected, I'm going to buy a sacrifice rather than carry it the long journey. And then they had to pay a temple tax, money to the temple. And these Jewish people had set up and say, oh, Roman money is no good. And Greek money is no good. It's got idolatrous markings on it, figures, you know, the imprints. No, you got to have the kind of money we want. See, and what does it become? They had turned the temple into a money-making thing. These leaders, corrupt leaders, and the poor people were suffering from it. The common people. The doves, when they sold doves, and if you study Jesus' family, that's what they had to offer. They're very poor people. The Bible made provision for them in the Old Testament, the dove. So here, these people are offering sacrifices. They come with devotion, good hearts. But when they get to the temple, they find, hey, no, your sacrifice is no good. You got to have one of our sacrifices. Or if they came this distance, don't have one, here, you got to pay by one of ours. Oh, that money is no good. You start changing money, and you're shysters. You want to find out what somebody is? You listen to this very closely. You find out about their money, where your heart is and your treasure is. They're inseparable. You cross a man on money and see how he does. I'm not saying you don't stand up for what's right. I don't say that, but you can find the spirit, the attitude, everything about a person over 1 inch of something that finally translates into money. Now, these people had done this. And so Jesus, one night to sleep on it, two walks, back to Bethany, back from Bethany. He's already decided what he's going to do. He's seen it. He's going to have no part of it. And what he does, the passive Jesus, the meek and lowly, has a side to him. Listen to me very carefully. The meek and lowly, passive Jesus has a side to him that all good people have. A good man, I don't care who he is, if he's a good man or a good woman, you press him. Sometimes I've said this, when push comes to shove, you find out why the leader's the leader. That's the truth. That's a truism. Could be a proverb. But for the most part, the leader should be the meek and lowly, the gentle, almost the passive. And we should strive for that, although myself, I don't do as well with that. But a good man is not only good about what's right. You'll find out a good man, what he does when it's wrong. That's one of the problems we have with parenting today. We've got a bunch of these loving parents. And excuse me, I'm for loving parents. I'm for loving parents. But these meek and lowly loving parents are destroying their kids. Because they don't have that side to them. That won't allow that kid to backtalk. I can give you a personal illustration. I shouldn't do this. But I remember one time I was talking to one of my sons. Not one that's here today. So you figure it out. He's on the couch. He said something and it went by me. And I got to, in about 5 seconds, maybe 10 seconds, it went by me. And all of a sudden, he just backtalked me. I realized he had just backtalked me. You know what that means. He had got smart with me on my own couch, in my own living room, on my own property. I said, hold it. You just got smart with me. I didn't kill him. He's still alive. But I'm telling you, no, I'm not going to put up with it. By the way, I wouldn't put up with one of your kids getting smart with me. I'm not going to whip them. I don't whip grandchildren. Oh, they'll take comfort in that. Your grandmother's not that way. But my dad was that way, and I hope to die that way. I hope my whipping of children is done. I don't like it. But I remember getting my last one at school, and I was the age of where some of my kids are now. One of my kids is. And boy, I've never forgot that. But there's got to be a side to good people. That's what's killing us in this country. I love you. You love them. You won't make them do what's right. Nobody loves their children. Doesn't want to make sure they know how to read, right? You love your child. You want to make sure that child knows how to read. And so he doesn't want to learn how to read. What are you going to do about it? You have to. So that's what you see here. Jesus cleansing the temple. The meek and lowly Jesus. And those people say, I love the Jesus, the meek and lowly Jesus. I do too. The meek and lowly Jesus that came on the back of a colt that had never been ridden is coming on the back of a white horse. I know that's somewhat figurative, but it pictures someone leading the armies, coming for battle. The meek and lowly Jesus is the one on the throne in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the king comes in his glory and sits on his throne and all are gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goat, it's the meek and lowly Jesus up there doing it. And that's what these people find out. What do you think the disciples thought? I mean, you have James and John in the past. They wanted to call down fire and destroy people. And Jesus said, no, no, no. And now all of a sudden, not just drive them, but you say, he's throwing a tantrum. No, he's throwing tables. He's like Nehemiah almost. Nehemiah laid hold of people. So you come back here again. And Nehemiah, here's the meek and lowly Jesus. But then he surveys the situation. And then he does the act of cleansing the table, but he takes the situation and begins to teach about the purpose for the house of God. And this is so beautiful. Verse 17, he begins to teach. He says to them, it's not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. But you've made a den of thieves. You've made a robber's den. The idea is a cave where common robbing thieves, brazen thieves, hide and come out and attack weak people. He said, you've made my house like a cave where thieves are mistreating people. And so he says, my house should be called the house of prayer. A house of prayer. It's a place where people came to meet God. In a lot of ways, people talk about prayer. John R. Wright used to say, prayer is asking and receiving. And until you've asked, you've not prayed. He was real big at that. Tell me what you're asking, 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 prayer. But surely prayer is bigger than that. True prayer always involves worship. It's humbling ourselves before God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is this desire for his kingdom and his glory. And so true prayer is worship. True prayer is devotion. You're talking to your Father in heaven. And there's love expressed. If you don't see that in the Psalms, you're missing it. The man in Psalms, he's worshiping, adoring. But he's always drawing near with a heart of love for God. He thirsts for God. He thinks about God in the night visions. And as a thirsty soul seeking water, he's seeking God. Then prayer is indeed dependence. Prayer is worship and prayer is adoration. I wish you'd write those down. And prayer is dependence. There is that which we need. And my, if we could see that. You and I need wisdom for this life. We need help today. We need help to raise our families. We need help to raise our children. We need help to know what's the next thing I should do, Lord. Give me wisdom in life. We need help in this life that we're living from God. The soul is created for a relationship with God and for a dependence upon God. And so here we have it. They come to a place where people are supposed to meet God. And it's not a place that should ever be materialized. It's a place where, listen, it's different than every institution in this world. Don't you believe that? I'm going to help us a little bit here. I hope. I hear people talk. I hear radio. Silly people on the radio. It ought to be against the law to be silly on the radio. But they go at it. You people, you go to a ball game. You holler and scream. But you come to church and you don't do anything. Well, excuse me, I don't equate the two things. Two different things. If my kids reacted to my preaching like they do the football games, I dare say Ethan had his dear friend over the other day, and I thought, I wonder if she's ever seen the side of him like that. They don't just watch a play. They got to get up and three times around the room and argue about it. And now that is getting to be like church people. I try to say don't insult. Don't be insulting. But I feel sorry for anybody that can't tell the difference between going to church and going to a ball game. And going to a wedding. And going to a funeral. We are fast approaching a civilization without any culture whatsoever. Right? You say you dress up to go to a ball game one way. Of course we do. Of course we do. And that isn't to say you can wear a suit to church. You don't have to wear a suit to church. But what I'm saying is we account that the house of God is a place where you're going to meet with God. It's a place where it's a house of prayer. A prayer is a place where you come to know God, to be with God. Prayer is offered, yes, but it's a place where God is. That's what was supposed to be happening here. And they had turned it into the circus that we see in America today. I don't understand us. The church isn't meant to be led like a business is led. I know there's business in a church. I know that. Finances has to be watched over and things like that. But listen, we're not having bazaars out here. I see all this stuff. And I think, I know you say, well, the church and the temple are two different things. I understand that. I understand that the early church, wherever you get enough people, you're going to have a place to meet. And how people act at the place they worship God tells a lot about their view toward God. How you act toward the Bible itself. I know that's a book that's been printed, and eventually the printer wear away and everything. We'll have to get a new Bible. I know that. But you're careless and reckless with the Bible. I doubt very much you're very serious about your spiritual life. You see, the temple, people would come. It was a place. And that temple was to teach them how to approach God. The temple was to teach them about the veil and the holy place. And they couldn't just go there no one could go there but the high priest once a year. And it was teaching them about God. And you come to God, you've got sin. And there's got to be atonement. Certainly, one of the big things in our walk with God is to say, dear God, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. I need it. I need your grace and I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And all this was to teach them. And then people had made a place where people still went, but it's like they knew they were going to have to walk through all that commercialization of religion. Christianity should be simple in its basic form. Don't you believe that? Simple. Our buildings, I have always believed, should be simple. We're not building ornate cathedrals. That's not. But still, we come together. We're careful what goes on. We don't want to turn the atmosphere of this place in where you bring your sandwich in with you and eat it while I'm preaching. I go to places that they put up signs, no drinks, and I don't think anything about it, no drinks, whatever. In fact, I had a cup of water down here, so I can't say much. But I tell you, I don't like people bringing coffee into sanctuary. I don't like it just sitting around. I wasn't raised that way. Excuse me, I just wasn't raised that way. You said, well, it's your raising. I guarantee you. But I don't tear down fences that my forefathers put up. And they were reverent about God's house. They were reverent about the Lord's day. They were reverent about the book. They were reverent about God's name. And they try to teach us. We're going to church. They were going to the temple. And he's saying, this is a place, it should have been a house of prayer for everybody. It's a place where all were welcome. It's a place, though, where you meet God. It's a place where you pray and seek God. That's what he's saying. Well, the response is finally what you see. First is these people, they got mad when he said, you're a den of thieves. You think that's straight? Do you think that's straight? You made a den of thieves, and they knew who the thieves were. That's pretty straight, isn't it? I love that passage. In John, I think it's John 8. You can read it, the whole chapter. But basically he says, if I said what you say, if I do what you do, I'd be a liar just like you. When I hear Jesus say that, I think of my grandfather. My grandfather's a man like that on my mother's side. He'd look at somebody and say, you're a liar. He always had adjectives in there to emphasize the point. But somebody lied. He didn't have a use for them. He'd get burned. But he would tell them, you're a liar. Well, that's part of being a Yankee, Northern. That's where I'm from. There's more straight talking up there. But if you read the Bible and see Jesus, he's throwing tables. You think of the smoke, the dust. He's clearing the place out. You're a bunch of thieves. Brazen thieves, brazen thieves. That's the meaning of the word. And John 8, he says, I'd be a liar just like you. You don't think the meek and lowly Jesus was bold? What's the response to that? Verse 18. They want to destroy him. Thank God you can't destroy him. But they're angry. They're mad. Let me tell you something. Across this nation, if you don't see it, then you're blind. There are people madder than the hornet's nest stirred up. They're mad. They're mad because you believe it's murder to kill babies in mothers' wombs. They're mad because you believe it's wrong for two men to marry each other and two women to marry each other. They're mad. They're angry. You say, he's a good guy. Everybody's a good guy till you cross him. I can get along with anybody if they'll just let me have my way. Honestly, if you just let me have my way, I can get along with you. But you say, well, I didn't know you was like that. You're like that too. You're just like it. So what happens is they want to destroy him. That's their reaction. That's the world's reaction. That'll always be the world's reaction to Jesus. And they're afraid. That's what the Bible tells us there in that verse. They're afraid of him because of what effect he was having on all the people. They're afraid of what they don't know. They're afraid of what happened. That's been the fear down through the ages. That's the fear in China. You say, why don't they let those people assemble? Because they fear that you assemble together and you create a mob. And you organize when you're together. They're afraid of the people. It's always been that way. They're afraid. I could take you back through the Bible to Egypt and all Pharaoh's fear and so forth. But thank God for the reaction of the common people. The Bible says there, the crowd, then it's the common people. The masses of the people, they were astonished. Been a long time since they'd come to church and heard something true. Been a long time that they'd seen somebody confront evil. Been a long time since they'd seen somebody bold to stand up like Jesus did. They were astonished. But they were astonished to him take the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, the quotes here in these, and bring them together and apply them to the religious leaders. And they were so blessed to hear him say what they in their heart expected. They would come from all over that country, Israel, at the Passover to this temple. And they hoped in their heart they'd meet with God. God would meet with them. They were looking for something real, a religious experience that's real. And here is Jesus giving them just that. And may God help us to be that kind of church. The kind of place where people come and God is there. It transcends our singing. It transcends our preaching. Goes beyond, it's that simple presence of God and His Word. And so the response, and I'm thankful that that's your response, that you appreciate, you're not angry at what Jesus says, but you're astonished to say, oh, my heart needs to hear the truth. I need to hear the truth. Let's pray together.